Okay, this morning, Lord willing, we're going to finish up Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at the relationship between the husband and the wife, and the relationship between Christ and His church. Last week, we covered a lot on the relationship of the woman submitting to the husband and pointed out that this is not an inferiority issue. It's because they're both on the same level playing field in Christ. This is just two different job slots. And the difference between the woman and the husband, they're similar. They're on the same playing field. It's similar to the relationship between the father and the son. There's not an equality in it, a superiority and an inferiority. There's an equality there. But the husband and the wife and their relationship between each other portray the relationship between God and man. And that's what's being portrayed in the relationship between the husband and wife. So they each have a job role so that they can present this picture. But we're going to start this morning in verse 26. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Cleanse what? Cleanse His church. His body. Cleanse His bride. Now, I'm going to point out a couple things here. I think sometimes people fail to understand how sanctification works. They get an idea that sanctification is primarily, and I just see this stuff fluttering in front of me and I'm wondering, is the Holy Ghost moving here? No, it's the fan. Anyway, they look at sanctification like it's something that has this huge responsibility on your part. It's you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And I don't want to not trying to imply that we don't have an obligation here. But our obligation in sanctification is kind of like we plug the lamp in, but do we turn that light bulb and make it glow? No. All we did was we made a connection. We put the metal against the metal, and so then that juice can flow through, and boom, that light glows. The energy is, we don't manufacture that energy. We just avail ourselves of it. And this is how sanctification works. When we avail ourselves of what's available in the Word of God, we avail ourselves of what's available in the Holy Spirit, we find an illumination that's far beyond us. We get thoughts that are given to us we could never have come to on our own with mere human reason if the Bible was merely dead letters on paper. We get spiritual insight into living words. And the same with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We get an empowering and enabling to submit, to obey in areas where we could never find the strength to agree to submit or to agree to obey, much less the strength to carry that plan out. And what a blessing this is. I don't know how many times in my Christian life I have been brought to a standstill, and from all spiritual perspectives, I just kind of sat down by the side of the trail on a log or a rock, buried my head in my legs and my arms, and Lord, I can't take another step. I'm done. I'm just plain done. I can't go another step. And in that moment of resignation and surrender, I just feel this warmth coming up on the inside saying, this has never depended on your strength. You've been struggling because you're acting like it's depending on your own strength. I want you to obey, but I want you to be going forth and obeying in my strength. Your strength will never carry the day. Your strength will never finish the course. Your strength can't wield that sword all day long in battle. And I've had this happen many, many times. And every time, it's the sweet blessings and influences of the Holy Spirit that warm my heart, that rekindle that fire, that rekindle the vision, that rekindle the purpose, and that fills me with the strength and the fire and the drive and and the vision and whatever I need to go forth and do what God has given me to do. So we do get a washing through the Word of God. And we do have to say yes and submit. But this washing, we don't make the water. We don't make the washing. We just step into the shower of the Word of God and get a bath. And that's how this sanctification works. Now, I also want to point out, sometimes people get confused because we've got justification and sanctification, the forgiveness of sin, and then living right is parts of our Christianity. And the Bible is very plain that our righteousness is not our own. But don't think that this righteousness that is not our own is limited only to justification.
Yeah, yes.
Because we also have righteousness that is not our own, that's wrought in us through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God to get us to live and to think and to have a right heart that we could never have on our own. You know, the Bible does say, don't be deceived. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The only way this is possible, if he's talking about a work that's wrought in the believer by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. We don't have the capabilities in and of ourselves of doing anything more than a superficial righteousness. Isn't that what the Bible says about the Pharisees? They look kind of good on the outside. You take a close inspection and realize, oh, that's just a bunch of cheap whitewash. Inside that building's full of dead men's bones. It's just a cemetery, really, right? Well, that's what the world's religion can do. But when a person comes to Christ, we go beyond the superficial conversion. We're more than just the same old wicked sinfulness on the inside and a coat of white paint on the outside. We come to a point where we are changed on the inside. And what you see on the outside has a great degree of agreement with what is on the inside. This is why when we come to the book of Revelation, where we read in one passage it says, the white robes are the righteousnesses of the saints. Well, if you stopped right there, you only have half the picture. And you don't have salvation. You only got half salvation. Because in another passage in Revelation, it tells us the robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. So we're wearing a robe. As we walk through this life, we're supposed to be manifesting Christ's imparted righteousness. We're supposed to be living in a way that honors God. And that robe is tainted by our weaknesses and failures. It's a really white robe, but it's got real blots and splotches and garbage on it. Because our submission is imperfect. And then, this imparted righteousness of Christ, which we have, which was given to us through the working of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, that robe is made perfectly white through the blood of Christ. In other words, what this picture is telling us, hey, you can't have justification unless you have sanctification. There's no such thing as somebody that gets the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that doesn't have a regenerated heart that manifests itself in a new life. And if you have the regeneration, you have that perfect imputation of righteousness. What a blessing. This is a no-lose proposition. We can't go wrong here. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that we are born again. What a blessing it is to know that we are saved. What a blessing it is to know that our sins are forgiven. You know, as a young believer, I remember hearing some of my dear friends say over and over again in their messages and in conversation, salvation is not an I think so, it's not an I hope so, it's an I know so. And this is so true. We can know that we are born again. We can know that our sins are forgiven. And this is deeper than just like you can memorize a math table and you know that 2 plus 2 is 4 and 2 times 2 is 4 and 3 plus 3 is 6 and 3 times 3 is 9. And we know that this is a much deeper thing. When we come into spiritual truth, there is a revelation of light that transcends the mere head and goes deep into the heart. And it leaves us permanently changed. There's no going back. There is no going back. While I'm here, I'm going to touch on the security of the believer. Just a little rabbit trail here. I want you to understand that if you're born again, you are not merely on the path of eternal life. You have eternal life. This is an amazing thought if you stop and think about it. Sometimes I'm going through a period of my life where I'm working really hard and I'm getting tired and I'm getting discouraged. And I find myself thinking, I can hardly wait until eternal life. And I have to think, well, wait a minute. I mean, it's not like there's no truth at all there. But the fact of the matter is, I already have eternal life. We should be able to enter into the thought as we're going through life, we already have eternal life. Now, we don't have all the benefits that we're going to get. But today, we have eternal life just as much as we're going to have it when the rapture trumpet blows. We should be able to enter into the enjoyment of this fact. The blessing of this fact. Boy, it really helps sometimes when things come along in life and your heart's hankering down a direction where you want to go after and take your time and money and heart affections in this life and pursue something. And you're kind of torn because you think it's probably not ideal for the work of God, but man, I really want that. Dude, lady, you got all eternity. And your eternity has already started. All the good stuff is coming. It's all coming. And every cool thing you can think of that your heart would be enjoying in eternity, that's just one molecule at the tip of an iceberg. You don't even have an idea. At any rate, you have eternal security. And your eternal security in your eternal life is more than just the fact your sins are forgiven. Your eternal security also comes down to the fact that you are born again by the eternal seed. You plant potatoes sets, you get potatoes. You plant corn seeds, you get corn. You plant wheat, you get wheat. You plant an eternal seed, you get eternal life. And that seed has been planted in your heart. New life has sprung forth. That's eternal. It cannot be stricken out. It cannot die. Cannot be uprooted. Cannot be plucked out. Another interesting thought. Your name is written in the book of life. Now, if we're talking about an infinite God with infinite wisdom and infinite discernment, do you think he's ever made one single mistake and whose name gets put in the book of life? There's not one chance in a million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, to as many zeros as you could possibly imagine. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't have whiteout in his office. He doesn't have a delete key on his typewriter. When he wrote your name in there, he knew exactly what he was doing. He could look into your heart He saw your heart perfectly. He knew that was genuine faith, though it was weak and feeble and frail. And he says, there's another real one. There was a celebration in heaven, and a name was written in the book of life. Well, let's move on to verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When God takes up a sinner with weak, trembling faith, he's starting a process where he has a definite purpose in mind. He's got a definite plan how to implement that definite purpose. And it is his purpose to take all these individuals, to mold each one of them into a stone that's part of his temple. And every one of these stones is going to be perfect. This perfection starts on the legal ground, doesn't it? Their legal record is perfect. Written clean. It's wiped out. Your sins are taken off the books. Your sinfulness is cast away into the deep and far sea. But then he's working on us right now in the process of sanctification. Working our heart to be more conformed to his heart. Working our mind to be more conformed to his mind. But this process is going to finish in the resurrection. At glorification, when you're going to be rewired so that your heart and mind are permanently and eternally and perfectly in harmony with his mind and heart. And he's going to bring us to the point where we are holy and without blemish. And all these blocks of stone, living stone, are going to be assembled into an amazing temple, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. What a purpose. He's presenting to himself a glorious church. Now, what's interesting about this, we're talking to the master carpenter here. The master workman. Do you think he's going to come short in his endeavor? There's not one chance, as I like to say, in a million, billion, trillion. He's not going to come short. He's going to present himself the glorious church. His will is going to be done. Now, when we come into verse 28, we read, in the same way, or so, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. You know, one of the biggest mistakes that's made in the world today when it comes to love is the only kind of love many people see is this physical, superficial aspect of romantic love. Now, we can't poo-poo that entirely. Life is pretty boring without it. Marriages are pretty boring without it. It's real. However, this kind of love is easily abused. It's also easily misunderstood. It's also easily faked. Nothing is more common in this world than a man telling a woman, I love you, or a woman telling a man, I love you, and they really don't. What they're saying is, I love the emotions and feelings you give me, and I'm out to fulfill myself. This is only a partial picture, isn't it? When you look at the perfect example of love, for the relationship between a man and a woman, the best place to look is the Lord Jesus himself and his relationship to the church. In this relationship, we see the Lord Jesus working for the betterment of his bride. I'm not going to detail the entire relationship between the husband and wife because I won't have time to go into it, and I also would like to qualify that by saying I don't by any means think I'm an expert on the subject. But I do know this. The Lord's number one purpose in His relationship with His bride is to make her a bride that lives right and thinks right and works right. That should be our number one purpose with our own life too. You know, if you sometimes people come together in a marriage relationship and they've got their agreement on some earthly platform, like they both love living in the country and they both want to have a back to the land little homestead and they both like old model pickups and they got all this stuff in common. Now what happens if you introduce tension in this relationship because either the husband or the wife gets on the path of following Jesus with all their heart? Now you got one tugging on this earthly horizon right here, and one's tugging upwards on a heavenly horizon, and you get this tension going. In a properly wired relationship, both the husband and the wife are going in the same direction. It's a heavenly direction with heavenly purpose, heavenly heart, heavenly mind, heavenly goals, heavenly purposes. And the husband's purpose is that his wife is going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Not conformed to the image of the cosmopolitan cover model. Not conformed to the image of the successful businesswoman in the eyes of the world. Not conformed to any worldly perception of what a successful woman is. The successful woman, if we're going to let the Bible speak its mind, is the woman who's pursuing Christ with all of her heart, who's aiming to be a Proverbs 31 blessing to her husband, who submits to her husband's lead as he follows Christ. A woman who's trying to be used of God in the way that the Bible presents women being used of God for eternal purposes. It seems like a small picture of a woman, but her life is not any more circumscribed than a biblical man's life is. I think sometimes people look at this picture like, oh, the man gets to have this big old life and the woman's got to have this little tiny circumscribed life. No. The woman has a little circumscribed life only when her husband has his little circumscribed life. Every believer has an obligation to take their big human being dreams and to whittle them down. So they're a faithful disciple doing battlefield things on this battlefield in this life. Because we got one long eternity coming to be a fulfilled human being. And you will no longer be circumscribed or shrunk by discipleship. Do you realize when we step into eternity, your discipleship obligations are done? Do you realize when we step into eternity, your cross-bearing obligations are done? We got one short life to be good soldiers on the battlefield. We got one long eternity to be fulfilled human beings. So anyways, husbands, love your wives as you do your own body. You're concerned first about your body's health. This is the interesting thing to watch how human beings work. Human beings will wear themselves silly until they get sick. And all of a sudden they get into a panic because their body's sick. And then they respond in a panic to make their body healthy. And then when they get healthy again, then they go out and live as if they learned nothing from wearing themselves silly and getting sick. You want to be concerned about our body's health. And if we're going to love our wife as we love our own body, we're going to be concerned about her health. Verse 29 says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." You feed it and you take care of it. Now, obviously, we're looking primarily here in the spiritual plane. Spiritual nourishment and spiritual care. Can you imagine what a miserable place this world would be? In fact, I think we can see it in the world around us. What a miserable place it would be if men were not attempting to nourish and cherish their wives with God's mind, and wives had no interest in being nourished and cherished according to God's mind. You know, it's amazing the care that we have for our own body. I think about my own body all the time. I'm excited at the fact that some glorious day we get to change this temporary tent for an eternal home. It's going to be like trading in an old battered Sears and Roebuck pup tent with rips and tears and sun fading on it. And we have to trade that thing in and we get a real mansion. That's going to be a glorious day. But in the meantime, this body is a gift of God and we have an obligation to take care of it. We need to treat it like a precious possession. And we need to nourish it and cherish this body. And the same thing in our relationship with our wife. Just as we care about the nourishment of our body, we need to care about her spiritual nourishment. We care about and cherish our body, we need to care about and cherish our wives. Even as the Lord the church. I keep coming back to this. You know, verse 32, which we're going to get to in a minute, it says, "This is a great mystery. But if you can figure it out, I'm talking to you about Christ and the church." That's his primary goal in using this relationship. He's concerned about the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you can enter into this, in the relationship between Christ and the church, sometimes we go through our life and we're wondering, "Lord, why did you allow this stuff to happen in my life? Why do I got this 6 months or this year and a half of just roadblock after roadblock? Well, I went from a road that seemed nice and easy to drive on, and all of a sudden it's filled with potholes and the road is a mess and the bridges are washed out and I'm just having troubles left and right. Why are you allowing this?" And we start to question, does God love me? We can't let our mind go there. We have to take it in faith that whatever is coming in our life, it falls within this principle. Christ is nourishing me and cherishing me in the way I need to be nourished and cherished. He's got something that he's trying to work in my heart. Something that he's trying to strengthen in my faith. And he's allowing these trials to come my way. Why does he allow the heat of trials to come my way? Because when he's looking at my faith, he sees that there's dross mixed with the gold. And he needs the heat of a series of trials to bring that dross to the top so he can scoop it off and get rid of it out of my life. Once we can start entering into this, then we understand the beauties of our trials. Nobody likes a trial when they're in it, but I've got a couple trials in my life when I look back with 20/20 hindsight and I realize I would not be the man I am today if the Lord had not put me through those trials. And you know what? maybe some of you have already figured this out. If God's purpose to run you through a time of trial, there's absolutely nothing you can do to escape it. You can chase your tail like a dog trying to get out of that thing. You can rack your brain and you can try 100 different ways to get out of those trials. And you can... until God's done putting you through that trial, buddy, you're there. And the fastest way out of a trial is not to find human solutions how to get out of the trial. The fastest way out of a trial is to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you working in my heart and life? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to purify? What are you trying to do to redirect me? What's your end game? What's your purpose? What's your goal? Whatever it is, I want in. And I don't just want to get in with my saying yes. I want to get in with both feet, and I want to understand what you're doing, and I want to enter into it with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what's interesting? Sometimes when you get sick, you got to take nasty medicine. Sometimes when things are broken, you need painful surgery. That's what we got to enter into. And what God's doing in our lives. You know, it says in the scriptures in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We're part of his body. There's absolutely no way that he is going to allow problems and trials to come your way unless it's absolutely necessary. Do you think, what sane man would just walk up and say, oh, you know what, I think I'd love to smash my thumb. Pow! Nobody does that. Oh, man, I think I'd love to see what happens if I run a circular saw across my finger. Zing! Do things like this. God doesn't intentionally inflict pain on any part of his body because he's got a mental problem. He's not crazy. When there's pain in the body, it's because God has a purpose. There's a problem that he's trying to fix, he's trying to address. And the trials in your life are the medicine or the surgery that you need. These are some deep thoughts here. He nourishes you because he nourishes his body. He cherishes you because he cherishes his body. He's got his own best good at stake. Therefore, he has your own best good at stake. Dropping down to verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. There's an intimacy here that goes beyond the physical. Well, I want to just take a minute and look at this, how when we become a believer, we leave what we've been in the world. We're leaving the being identified with the old Adam, the first Adam, and we leave to be united with the second Adam, the new Adam, the heavenly Adam instead of the earthly Adam. And it changes our relationship. Just like when we get married, it changes relationships. And you know, in the ideal relationship, if you think about this, is two stars in a binary orbit around each other, or a binary orbit around a center of gravity they both share. There's two ugly things that I see in this world, and when it comes to relationships between husbands and wives. Nothing like seeing a poor guy walking around with his tail between his legs and his wife is a domineering woman and she's wearing the pants in the family. And the guy's just along for the ride, wearing a painted smile. The other thing that's miserable is when a wife has her own similar experience and the husband is a hard taskmaster and he's demanding obedience of a kind that the Bible knows nothing of. Demanding a submission that does nothing but lift up the man's pride. The fact of the matter is, what Christ requires of his church, of his bride, is what she needs for her own best interests. And that's what we're going to see when a man is in a relationship with a woman. That he has her best interests. Heavenly first, and that secured, then earthly second. But in this relationship, I think it works best when the husband and wife are orbiting around each other rather than like one of them is tugging the other behind them. There's a harmony in this. In this harmony, when you do it this way, you are reflecting the fact that in Christ there's neither male nor female, but at the same time, you're honoring the fact that we have an obligation to portray the relationship between God and man. Job description. At any rate, perhaps I fail in explaining that well enough, but that's my thoughts on the matter. Let me finish up the last two verses. Verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." If we don't understand the relationship between God and man is bridged through Christ, Christ is redeeming a body unto himself, and there's an intimate relationship involved there. This is not merely and exhaustively fulfilled with someone setting prisoners free and giving them freedom. That's not what our freedom is like. We're not set free to live as we please. We're set free to be the bride of Christ. Now, verse 33 says, "Nonetheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." There's an ideal balance here in the relationship between the husband and the wife. These relationships work best when the man actually loves and cherishes his wife with an aim for her spiritual blessing and benefit, and when the wife actually has respect and honor for her husband. You know, it's been painful over the years in a few instances trying to counsel husbands and wives that were struggling, and to see the disdain that a woman had for her husband at times, it just was just painful. And if a woman disdains her husband, it's bad enough if there's reason, legitimate reason, to despise her husband. I can empathize there's a battle to work through there. But most of the time when I've seen women despising their husband, there was very little reason to actually despise their husband. It was a heart problem on her part. Now, let me close this with one last thought here for the wife. Let's assume you're in a relationship and you feel like your husband is less than you think he ought to be in the things of God. This doesn't reduce your obligation to honor and respect him. Just like in the military, you salute the office, you're not saluting the man. The man may not fully fit the bill to be wearing the major insignia or the colonel insignia. Maybe he's not even fit to be a butter bar lieutenant. But it doesn't really matter. You salute the office. You're saluting the ideal. You're not saluting the man. And the same thing, if you're in a relationship where your husband is less than ideal, you're actually going to promote your happiness in the long run by submitting to honoring the office. God set this office aside. This is just a job description. God's going to deal with him if he's not doing the job the way it needs to be done. And just because he's not doing his job the way it needs to be done doesn't mean you can refuse to do your job the way it ought to be done. You do your job the way it's supposed to be done, even if he's falling short of his side. And you let God fix that problem. So at any rate, we have finished this chapter. I'm sure that some parts of it didn't get their due justice, because on this subject of the husband and wife, I don't feel like I have a lot of expertise. I do have some painfully hard-learned wisdom, and that's about all that I have. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that some sweet day, and hopefully soon, you're going to gather us up and we're going to be with you forever. In the meantime, Lord, as was prayed already today and mentioned already today, Lord, work in our hearts. Renew our vision. Renew our vision as individual believers. Renew our vision as an assembly. We want this little assembly of believers to be a city on a hill that cannot be hid in the last days, burning brightly with the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the testimony of prophecy, with the testimony of the gospel. Lord, we want to be a blessing to the unsaved around us. We want to be a blessing to the saved around us. We want to be something that warms your heart. And we can't do this without you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.